After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord, descending from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you're here looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he's been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message to you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Our Father who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
On earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread.
And forgive us our trespasses,
as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us from evil.
For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory,
forever. Amen.
I love to hear all of those different voices praying that prayer. It makes me think about our community. It makes me think about when I hear the kids downstairs cheering and shouting, and it's like, wow, we're all here. We all have a voice that God wants to hear as we pray. You know, I am so glad that you're here with us for Easter. And like Beck set up so well in that song during the offering, we've been talking about the Lord's Prayer here at St. Luke's Midtown. We've been in this whole series where we've been going line by line by line, just so we could wrap it up today on Easter with this. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, if you spend enough time in certain church circles or maybe for your own personal life, the Lord's Prayer can serve as kind of a ritual for us, something that we do over and over again in order to have a certain experience. And I think a lot of the times we think about rituals as being very religious focused because, you know, a lot of times they are. Some of you are from traditions that are very traditional. You have a whole host of rituals that you have been a part of. But rituals aren't always super faith-based. I actually heard today in the lobby some of you talking about your Easter rituals, and I'm just going to say, dying eggs and watching the movie, I'm sorry, what was it, Where is this? I know. I told you I was going to call you out. Watching the movie Hop every year. Okay, that's their ritual for Easter. You might have a certain dish that you make. You might have like a whole egg hunt thing you do where someone has to find a golden egg and there's a bunch of cash and it gets a little aggressive. Like, that's a ritual. And because it's March Madness, I felt like we had to talk about a basketball ritual. Now, I know some of you are out there, they're like, she does not watch basketball. Okay, lies. That's fair. But I also know Purdue is playing today at some point in the afternoon, and I will watch that game. I will be a bandwagon fan for this moment. It is wonderful. So, March Madness is happening. Basketball, it's a whole thing. And there are some rituals that define teams like that. And so today, as we get started, I want you to take a look at this clip. It's from the ESPN 30 for 30 documentary called Survive and Advance. It's about the 1983 NC State men's basketball team. They won the championship, and they had one very unique ritual that guided them to that winning. So take a look.
Coach Valvano was a big dreamer. From day one, when he stepped foot in this building, he used to have us all in a circle, telling us his goal was to win the national championship. From day one.
He starts talking about this dream of his. I know I'm going to win a national champ. Who says that? Who says that on their first introduction to their players? I know I'm going to win a national championship. But the more he spoke, the more we sat up, the more we listened, he painted a picture for us. He said, if I can get you to see what I'm seeing, to dream what I'm dreaming, we can get there. We can win it. This can be the team.
My goal, what I want to do each year, is to win a national championship. I want to cut the nets down. We have one practice every year where they come up on a court. There's no balls. There's no drills. All we do is practice cutting the net down. It's true. Well, I have a scissor. I have a gold scissor. We carry each other up. We cut the net. They put me up. I cut the last one. We do that.
We was acting like, yeah, we just won. Everybody's cutting down the nets and everything. But it was a serious deal.
I can tell you the first time was awkward and probably the second time. But when you practice something often, then you start to get into it.
That's my dream, cutting the nets down. And I am going to dream my dream.
So they cut those nets down because they were creating a ritual of hope. They were creating a ritual of victory. They were saying, this is going to be our story. And it's going to be a story unlike anyone else's. Now, I think that hope was really powerful for that team. And I think even for us, because, I mean, we're still talking about that hope 40 years later. We're making movies about it. But I also think that this hope was a little bit fragile. Because if you've ever played or watched a sport, you know that, I mean, you can prep all you want. You can do the drills. You can cut the nets down. But you can also have a really bad day. Everything can go wrong for you. Or just enough things can go wrong for you, your team. And enough things can go right for the other team. And then all of a sudden, all of the prep, all of the visioning, all of the rituals can still end in defeat. I think that kind of hope isn't always the easiest hope to put our trust in. Now, as we celebrate Easter today, we're doing a ritual of hope too. We're doing our own. It's the hope that our stories end in victory, just like that one. But the difference is, this victory doesn't depend on us. Like, this isn't about anything that we can do right or wrong. This victory in the Easter story is all about what God has done. And we don't have to wait. We don't have to wait for the final score. We don't have to, like, have a nail-biter moment. We don't have to feel anxious because we know how the story ends. And so that kind of hope that Easter brings, it holds a different weight for me. I think it holds a different weight for us. It's easier for us to hold on and trust that kind of hope. And when we say these words in the Lord's Prayer, when we say, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, what we're doing is we're making a statement of hope. We're saying this is what we believe, and not only do we believe it, but this actually shapes the way we live our lives. When we say these words, we're participating in something called a doxology, which is probably the churchiest word you're going to hear in this building today. Okay, so we're participating in a doxology, but all doxology means is praise. We're praising. And praising has been part of our story as people of faith since basically forever. And I think praising is one of those hope-creating rituals that makes the difference in our story. You know, what I think is kind of interesting about this part of the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray is that this isn't actually in the Bible. I don't know if you've read through. We've been in the book of Matthew as we've talked about this. And if you've read Jesus' actual teaching, he doesn't actually say this. And so it might be like, okay, well, it's Easter. Like, why aren't we just doing something that Jesus said? Like, why is this even in here? Why did the early church say we've got to end this prayer on a high note? Well, if you look at Jesus's culture, if you look at the way the church has done things for a long time, it actually makes a lot of sense. If you think back to when we said the Lord's Prayer just a few minutes ago, the line before this is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So a prayer in the Jewish culture at that time, it was not going to end by talking about evil. Like, that was kind of a downer note to end things on. So it wouldn't have actually ended that way. And a lot of people think, well, Jesus probably would have added something in there. He would have added some kind of praise element. Because you see that all throughout Scripture. If you go to the book of Psalms, which I always say, like, if you're having trouble praying, if you want to know how to pray, if you need something to pray about, just go to Psalms, because everything is in there. And as you read through Psalms, it can kind of surprise us, because some of those Psalms, they get real dark. I mean, it's like you read through it and you're like, David, we good? Like, you fine? Okay, this is a lot. So they get intense, they get dark. But here's what's amazing about the Psalms. They almost always end with saying, so many things are hard. So many things are bad, but God, you're really good. And so it can be a little bit unexpected. It can be surprising, but that's a really powerful thing for us to do. Because what that says is no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're talking to God about, no matter how hard things are, we get to remember that the hard place isn't the place where our story ends. Our stories don't end in the dark. Our stories don't end at the tomb. The story we're a part of never ends without hope. Because what we have to remember is that when God's involved, hope gets the last word. So I think looking at this line of the Lord's Prayer is really a great way to bring us into the Easter story, a story of surprising hope. Because when the resurrection story begins, it begins in a bleak place. I mean, think about what these people have witnessed. They have seen Jesus be crucified. He's died in front of a whole group of people. It's been shocking and humiliating and terrible. They've taken his dead body, they put it in a tomb, rolled a stone in front of it, and put a bunch of really grouchy Roman guards in front of it so nothing happens. I mean, this is a place where it feels like everything is done, where hope is gone. And that's where the hope of Easter starts. I gotta tell you, I love that this is the backdrop that Easter happens in front of. I love it because it reminds us that sometimes, and I might actually say most of the time, hope begins in a hopeless moment. We don't need hope when everything's going great. We need hope when we think everything is lost. And the way Matthew tells the story of Jesus' resurrection is that you've got the two Marys. They are full of hopelessness, I am sure, and they're making their way to the tomb. Now, as they go to the tomb, my guess is they actually probably know exactly what they're gonna see. I think sometimes we tell the Easter story and we have this almost expectation that the people going to the tomb were preparing themselves for a surprise. I don't think that's true. I mean, I think they were going to the tomb expecting to find a dead person, because that's what you find at tombs. They were going there expecting Jesus to be dead, expecting these Roman guys to be there, and they knew they would probably get hassled a little bit. They knew that was going to be unpleasant. They were steeling themselves up for what came next, probably tired and depleted, but still loving their friend Jesus enough that they said, this journey is going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it to come sit here and grieve and be face to face with our hopelessness. But the thing about the Easter story is that what they expect isn't what they get. Instead of just a tomb and soldiers, they actually get this really wild, chaotic scene. I mean, first of all, there's an earthquake, so that's terrifying. Then instead of these like gruff, mean Roman soldiers, these guys are just like scattered across the ground, passed out. Like, what is happening here? And to top it all off, there's this angel, and the angel has rolled the stone away. The angel has the audacity to sit on that stone to send a message. And the message is, you thought these guys were in charge. You thought this world had won, but really, it goes back to God. It goes back to hope. The power here, the power is God's, even though everything you've seen would tell you otherwise. And if that scene, if that chaos isn't enough, there's the news. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. It's like in that moment, the kingdom, the power, and the glory are at work in this really ferocious way. It makes me think of something Will Willimon says. He says, the story before us, talking about Easter, is not about us. It's a narrative of a God who's not simply love, but love for us, love in action, taking on our battles with sin and death, doing for us that which we could not do ourselves. The most interesting actor in this story is a God who raises the dead and makes a way when we thought there was no way. When I think about the mindset that the Marys would have been in, I think we've probably all had our moment where we felt like them, where we were just sure that there was no way, where we were sure that there was no hope. Maybe we have been waiting on something and we're like, this is the longest wait ever. God, come through, do something, move, and we just can't see the end of our waiting. I mean, maybe we've had a relationship that has been so broken. We're like, God, there's no way that you can fix it because you haven't fixed it yet. Maybe we just doom scroll ourselves into anxiety day after day, and we think, no, this world is too broken. God couldn't possibly fix it. I think we've all been there in that hopeless place. And because we've all been there, that's why we need the hope of Easter. Because what Easter reminds us of is that there's something forever good happening in the middle of our temporary pain. There's something good happening that's bigger than the things we go through in the here and now. We remember that we are people living in the middle of God's story, and that that story isn't contained by what we think is possible or realistic or even what we've ever experienced before. One of the things I think is so powerful about this story and the way God works is that we don't have to understand what God is doing in order for God to want us to participate in it. So the real life example that this makes me think of is that my 7-year-old son is really into Minecraft right now. Is anyone into Minecraft? Yep. You just be proud of your interests, my friends. They're great. So he's really into Minecraft. I'm less into Minecraft. And I don't understand it. I mean, I think that's why I'm not into it. I don't understand it. I went to the exhibit at the Children's Museum. Okay, I actually chaperoned a class field trip there. So I went, I sat, I played on it. I tried to build something. Nothing happened. I was like, I don't know what I'm doing. This is very embarrassing in front of all of these seven-year-old boys. I have watched Reese build things. We have watched YouTube videos together. He has told me all about, let's see, creepers. And villagers and sheep. I think there's sheep involved in Minecraft. I mean, he's told me about all of this stuff, and I do not intellectually compute what is happening with this game that my son plays. But even though I don't get it, that has never once stopped him from asking me multiple times a day, Mom, will you come see what I'm building? Mom, will you build with me? Mom, let's watch this YouTube video together. He says, look, come see what I'm doing and be part of it. I think that's how God is with us. We don't have to fully understand what Jesus is up to for Jesus to say, look, come see this. Come be part of it. The women at the tomb, they absolutely did not understand what was going on. It was shocking. It was strange. It made no sense. But Jesus didn't hold back with them. Jesus said, I have something for you. I have something I need you to do. I need you to go tell this good news. You're going to be the ones to do that work. I think to add to the surprise is then where Jesus tells them to send people to find him. Because there's a lot of places I think Jesus could have said, here's where you're going to find me. I mean, he could have gone back to the temple. He could have gone back to the Roman courts and been like, ha, surprise. I mean, he could have done that. He could have gone to somewhere powerful and political and taken over and like really had his moment. But Jesus says, I'm going to be in Galilee. I'm going to be in a normal neighborhood. I'm going to be where everyday people are doing everyday things and everyday life is happening. That is where you're going to find the risen Christ. That is where the kingdom and power and glory are going to be at work. That is where Jesus shows up. You know, Jesus is showing up in all the different places where you and I find ourselves too. I think sometimes we think that we have to really search far and wide to find Jesus at work. We think that it's got to be in some place that feels really significant. It's got to be in some place that takes a lot of effort or challenge. But I think when I read this scripture, Jesus is saying, no, I'm in the normal places. Wherever you are, that's where I'm going to be. That's where I'm going to be at work. And I think when we can find Jesus in those everyday places, when we can say, this is what my Galilee looks like, and this is where I want to find the risen Christ, that's when we can be part of this very final word of the prayer. Amen. Now look, I think sometimes we think amen is just this sort of reflexive way to end a prayer. It's just the word that we say. But amen actually has a rich meaning to it. It means truly. It means this is what I want to be so. It means like Glenn McDonald, he was the pastor at Zionsville Prez. He's going to preach here at St. Luke's in July. He says, every time we say amen, we're declaring this is how I want the world to be, starting with me. You know, we see how this starts with the women at the tomb. But I just wonder if we see how this starts with us. I wonder if we see how this shows itself in our everyday world. I wonder if we see our own responsibility in making the world what God would want it to be. Because this doesn't end with the women at the tomb. I think that's where it starts. And it carries over to us. So I want to end today by telling you the story of three St. Luke's women who I see this being lived out in their everyday lives, in their places of Galilee. So the first woman I want to tell you about is named Susan Peters. Now, you might recognize Susan because she's around the church a lot. She's on our staff. Susan and I are actually co-leading a trip to Montgomery, Alabama, a civil rights pilgrimage in just about a week and a half. But Susan, she's been a member at St. Luke's for 25 years, and a couple of years ago, she reached this point in her life where things just felt a little bit out of alignment. Like she could tell something needed to change. She wasn't quite sure what that change would be. But she kept hearing these announcements for Freedom School. Freedom School is something that we host at St. Luke's. I think it's our third or fourth year hosting it this year. But it's a program that works with high-risk youth. So she kept hearing about this program, and she thought, you know, with my background as an executive in a large company, like, I think I've got some stuff to offer to this program. So she started volunteering. And she said, as she got to know those kids, as she worked with them, as she heard their stories, she kept seeing Jesus show up. She kept feeling like things were moving more in alignment. And now, all of you are going to be like, woo, when you hear this part of the story. Now she's on church staff. Now she's our assistant director of outreach. But she felt like, God, you're drawing me somewhere. And I think it's the place I already find myself. That's where I can make a difference. A similar story is Anne Gabbert. So a few years ago, she heard talk about this thing called Hub for Hope that was starting. You may have heard of Hub for Hope. If not, when you leave today, there is a whole display with babies and bottles and diapers that is supporting Hub for Hope. So she heard that we were trying to do this initiative to support mothers and families in our community. And she thought, well, I probably can do that. I can probably help with that. So she was one of the people that helped create Hub for Hope. She became one of the Spanish language translators. And she said that as she sits with these moms, as she gets to know these families, it is so clear to her that Jesus is in those relationships, that Jesus is in those places, that Jesus is on the move. The final person I want to tell you about is Kristen Couquet. So Kristen serves with our Mosaic ministry at St. Luke's. That's a ministry that helps people with disabilities and their families feel fully included at our church. So she does that inside the church. But that's not where her serving stops. Kristen is actually the president of the Carmel Clay School Board. And she has seen her faith be one of the biggest drivers in how they guide decisions, and how they answer hard questions, and how they serve families who need it the most. Her day job is she's a speech therapist. She works with families that are just desperately looking for hope. And she said when she sits with a kid and she hears them say their first word, or they string together a sentence that makes sense for the first time, she said, that is how I know that God moves. Because this isn't easy work, it's not quick work, it doesn't come without a lot of effort and trial, but God is there, and the God who can do things like meet women at the tomb is meeting us right here in a speech therapist's office. God is showing up. I think if there's anything you could take from today, it's that God is showing up. Wherever you are, you don't need an earthquake. You don't need a bunch of soldiers on the ground. You just need to be where you are because that hope of Easter is on the move. Resurrection happened that one day, but I am telling you, resurrection happens each and every day wherever we find ourselves. And we get to be living examples of that hope that Jesus brings. And so whether you are like the coach of that NC State basketball team, and you're just brimming with hope. I mean, you're cutting down nets everywhere you go. You've got that hope flowing out of you, whether you're that person or you're the two women walking sadly to the tomb, unsure of where Jesus could be. I just want you to know on this Easter that you are part of a bigger story. You are part of a bigger hope. And that hope is for you to experience and for you to give. no matter where you find yourself. Let's pray together. Jesus, we know that sometimes hope is hard to find. We know that it can seem like we have to go to great lengths. We have to do something that feels extra special or unique. And yet, I'm just reminded that you say, I'm going to show up in the everyday places. I'm going to show up exactly where you are. Jesus, I pray that we would be open to that hope. We would be open to how you work. And that we would remember, Jesus, how this story ends.